because it helps to cement the ideas and the thoughts and the principles in our minds. Let me say a word of praise and appreciation to you before we launch into our study for beginning this lectureship. One of this caliber, one that is strong in the truth, is badly needed in this area of our state. And you, brethren, were the ones to do it. And I am very, very thankful that you have decided to do this, and I hope that this lectureship will long continue, and we pray that it will do everlasting good. Now, my assignment is, are Bible examples binding? The question of the title really is, are Bible examples binding today? And this suggestion leads to the following questions, at least. Are all Bible examples binding today? Are any Bible examples binding today? And if so, which? Are no Bible examples binding today? We need to perhaps tweak the word example just a little bit and get a little bit more specific. There is more than just an example of some sort that we're talking about, because even words that are spoken in the Bible are things that we need to determine whether these apply to us or not. The direct statements of the Bible, in fact. In fact, Bible examples are just one form of Bible statements. The Bible teaches things in many ways. There are various types of statements in the Bible. There are direct statements of fact, such as Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Sometimes people say that's a command, but no, it's not really. It's just a direct statement of what occurs when one believes and is baptized. Now, the command to be baptized, among other places, is in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, where Peter commanded the household of Cornelius, "See, here is water. What doth hinder?" That's Acts 22:16. "When Peter saw that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the household of Cornelius, he said, 'Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So there are direct statements, there are imperative statements. There's the command of Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. And there are even interrogative statements, that is, questions that teach us certain things and that bind activity and responsibility and obligation upon us. And so to refer to examples, we are referring to simply one type of the statements that are found in the Bible, all of which we must study to determine whether or not they apply to us today. Surely no one would be so obtuse as to say that all statements in the Bible are binding upon us today. It's very, very easily falsified, that statement is. But neither would anyone say who believes in God and believes the Bible is the Word of God that no examples or statements in the Bible apply to us. To take that position would be equivalent to an atheistic position who would just consider the Bible a relic and an archaic and curious document, maybe, but having no application or relevance to us today whatsoever. So we're left with the conclusion that some statements in the Bible are binding upon us today. So the fuller and truly vital question that the title of this particular study implies, therefore, is how do we determine which Bible statements or examples are binding today? And that will be the course of our study for the balance of our time tonight. This question takes us to the subject of Bible hermeneutics. And you don't have to know that word to go to heaven. But you do use Bible hermeneutics, whether you know anything about the word or not. It's simply the principles by which we come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches and what of it applies to us today. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we are told to handle aright the word of truth. That's what we're trying to do when we study Bible hermeneutics. We're trying to learn how to handle aright the word of truth. Now, the space limitation for our study tonight and time limitation will by no means permit us an exhaustive treatment of the question that is our title, our Bible Examples Binding Today. So, you're going to have to buy the book if you want to know what I have written on this subject. I will not be able to deliver half of what is in the book. I believe in going the second mile when I'm asked to write a manuscript. And I usually write twice as much as they ask for. And I did for this book, I guess, but even Tommy beat me on that. He had two more pages than I did, if we can believe what he said a minute ago. And I do. Let's clarify the meaning of Bible examples before we go any further. The word example is a little bit ambiguous when we start thinking about the various connotations that it can have depending upon context. For example, the word example can mean one part that illustrates the whole of something. Or we use it in the sense of making an example of someone in punishment or something of that kind. Or we speak of an example as a pattern of behavior that somebody has set forth out there. They are an example to us. And then we use it in the sense of being a precedent for something. So in all of these senses, the word example can be used correctly. So I want to try to refine it just a little bit and draw it in a little bit finer and use some other terminology to describe what we're talking about when we think about Bible examples. The term account of action or record of behavior, I believe, will more clearly define what we're talking about when we try to search out the things in the Bible that apply to us today. Now, just a bit of historical background. I suppose brethren for hundreds of years have been seeking to learn the answer to this question. How do we determine what in the Bible applies to us today? What accounts of action, what records of behavior that we read in the sacred text, which of these apply to us and upon what grounds do we say they do so? But this subject became one of intense interest a half century ago when the anti-cooperation, anti-orphan home discussion came up among our brethren. And the reason it did is because those who asserted that there were exclusive patterns that prohibited one congregation from sending funds to another congregation to help in some evangelistic work, or that prohibited a congregation from taking funds out of its church treasury and supporting a home for orphan children, began to say that there are exclusive patterns in the New Testament, and there are examples that are binding examples that prohibit us from doing those things. The numerous debates that occurred on these subjects forced brethren to study this question, I think, as they had not studied it before, at least not as seriously. It was necessary to study it to help convince brethren that these who were opposing allowable or permissible things, the activities of churches cooperating in evangelism and churches supporting from their treasuries children's homes, were permissible by the Scriptures. And so this led to much study. The anti-brethren were not convinced, for the most part, but it did help clarify this segment of hermeneutical principles in our studies of the Bible. This was sort of a furnace out of which these hermeneutical principles were forged, and this controversy in that way turned out to be a blessing in disguise. The late Brother Thomas B. Warren was somewhat of a trailblazer hammering this issue out and in thinking through these things. And much of what I have in my chapter in the book reflects a study of many of the things that he said on the subject. Brother Warren was a moderator for some of the debates on the anti-cooperation, anti-orphan home issue. For instance, he was a moderator for Brother Woods when Brother Guy and Woods debated Roy E. Cogdell on this subject in the mid-50s. And then Brother Warren himself engaged in some debates on this subject, one in particular with Ira Douthit. Brother Warren's debates were never printed, unfortunately, but we do have some of his material from that era, and I think it's very incisive material and very informative and very good material, and it's still in print is the good news. His book, Lectures on Church Cooperation in Orphan Homes, consisted of the transcribed lectures that he delivered at the Burbank Gardens Church in Grand Prairie in 1958. So the anti-debates and discussions were still very much alive at that time. He had not completely finalized all of his thinking on this hermeneutical principle of what examples are binding or what records of action are binding. But he had gone far enough that he'd made great progress over what brethren had written before on the subject. Then, just a little later, 1960, he was asked to speak on examples in pattern authority at ACC Lectures. And that lecture is in that ACC Lectureship book, I'm quite sure. I don't have that particular book. But the majority of what he wrote on this subject and the mature thinking that he did on this subject came in a later book in 1975. It was first titled, When is an Example Binding? And then when it was later reprinted, 2001, it was titled, When is a Bible Example Binding? So I would strongly encourage you to consider finding either of those books, Lectures on Church Cooperation in Orphan Homes, or When is a Bible Example Binding by Brother Thomas Warren. Well, to begin with, we need to remember that we're talking about Bible examples. So that includes Old Testament and New Testament. So we need to start by giving some attention to the Old Testament. Man's amenability or non-amenability to the Old Testament is one of the greatest misunderstandings still abroad among those who claim to believe in Christ and believe in the Bible as the Word of God. There are still millions and millions and multiplied millions who are as apt to go to the book of Psalms for the plan of salvation as they are to the book of Acts. They just make no distinction between the covenants. And any of you who have tried to study with your friends and neighbors in the denominations know that this is some of the very basic groundwork you have to cover to start with. What part of the Bible are we under today? And you have to show that the Old Testament was taken out of the way as an authoritative instrument in religion. We won't go through the passages. You know the passages. But simply will state that we are not under the Old Testament as a system of law today. There is not one single law in the Old Testament to which we are accountable today because it is in the Old Testament. Now, there are some principles from the Old Testament, some laws even from the Old Testament, some prohibitions even from the Old Testament that are a part of the New Testament, but we're not accountable to them because they're in the Old Testament, but because they're in the New Testament. But does that mean that there is nothing in the Old Testament that can serve as a record of action in some way of a principle that has application to us? Indeed, it does not. The fact of the matter is, when Paul made his definitive statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. He was talking about the Old Testament mainly because they didn't have most of the New Testament written at the time he made that statement. It includes the New Testament, but he said all Scripture. And to Timothy and others who would read what he wrote, he would be talking about the Old Testament primarily. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4, He said the things written beforehand, that's obviously the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience, literally steadfastness, and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there is some way in which even the accounts of action, the records of behavior in the Old Testament have some application to us today. The only way that they can is in the principles that are involved in them, because the law itself has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ, as Colossians 2 and verse 14 plainly teaches. But there are ways in which we learn from the Old Testament nonetheless. For example, Paul illustrated at least one way in which we're to learn from the Old Testament. He rehearsed in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, a record of behavior that should serve as a model of how we are not to behave. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. If you remember the context, he's talking about the apostasy, the continued, constant, repeated apostasy of the Israelites. And he says this is how not to behave. So there is a principle, a record of action that's to serve as a principle for our lives. We're not to behave like that and be rebellious as those people were against God's will. But in James 5, 17, 18, this inspired writer gives us a record of behavior that we are to follow. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now surely, even a novice in the Scriptures can see that the intent of James here was not to bind upon us a duty to pray for a 3.5-year drought and then pray for a gully washer. No, the intent was to show that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah was such a man. Thus, we ought to be fervent in our prayers and be righteous when we come before God's throne with those prayers. But you see, that's an Old Testament record of action brought into the New Testament to serve as a principle for our lives. So, without going further into detail and mentioning numerous other such accounts in the New Testament, of Old Testament events or of Old Testament statements, we'll simply summarize by saying that the way in which anything in the Old Testament is binding upon us today is by means of such principles that are brought forth and stated in the New Testament for our learning, for our admonition, for our emulation. You can find a full chapter of those just about it in Hebrews chapter 11. And there are many other instances as well. Now, how did we determine that we are to follow such instances of Old Testament events, even though we're not under the law? Well, sort of a step-by-step process that we would list as follows. We carefully examine the account itself. Then we carefully examine the immediate context surrounding that account. Then we carefully examine the remote context. That's anything else that the Bible says about that particular event or principle that's under consideration. And then we draw only the conclusions which these examinations warrant. And that is basically the only way you can determine how anything in the New Testament applies to us today, by that same fourfold principle. But let's move to the New Testament now. What about the New Testament accounts of action, these records of behavior that we have in the New Testament? As already indicated, all who have lived since the cross are amenable to the New Testament of Christ. But this does not imply that we are thereby obligated to carry out every command or emulate every account of action contained in the New Testament. Has anyone ever suggested that the Lord's command to Saul of Tarsus, but rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do, Acts 9:6, applies directly to everyone or anyone else besides Saul of Tarsus? They wouldn't be very smart if they did. Does Paul's imperative statement or command concerning the gift of prophecy and other miraculous gifts apply to us? 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow after love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Does that apply to us today? Are we obligated to do what Paul commands here? I think you all know the answer is no. But there has to be some reason by which we can determine that no is the correct answer to that. We may not have sat down and logically thought through how we came to that conclusion, but we did go through some thinking process to come to that conclusion. We conclude then that we're not obligated to obey such commands as these and other direct imperative statements by employing the same hermeneutical formula iterated just before concerning the Old Testament accounts of action. Concerning the command to Saul, we examine the statement itself, upon which we see that the Lord miraculously and exclusively addressed himself to one person here, and he never did it to anybody else. Two, we examine the immediate context upon which we find Saul of Tarsus approaching Damascus to persecute Christians, and upon seeing and hearing the Lord, he believes in him and is still not saved. Three, we examine the remote context, the rest of the Bible, upon which we find no like command ever given to anyone, indicating that it is a unique command to the situation and to the individual. And so, in light of the results of our examination, what do we conclude? We deduce that Saul alone was bound by this command, which, when obeyed, would providentially place him in contact with Ananias, the Lord's messenger, who would tell him what to do to be saved, and he did so. Now, there are scores of such commands in the New Testament that relate to details that were either unique and are merely incidental and that therefore exclude them from being universal obligations. That is, things that we must do yet today. When we analyze various accounts of behavior and types of behavior in the New Testament, there are two major categories into which they fall. First, there are accounts of action that are authorized by God, and these include things that men are obligated to do and things that they have the option to do. They are authorized by God, though. And on the subject of expediency, by the way, nothing can be an expedient unless it is, first of all, authorized. But the second category is accounts of action that are unauthorized by God. These include actions both explicitly and implicitly forbidden, those that bind where God is not bound, and those that forbid what God has authorized. All of those things are unauthorized by God. Obviously, only the counts of action that indicate behavior that's authorized by God serve or could serve as binding accounts of action for us today, or even for our brethren in the first century. However, it should be noted that the mere fact that a record of behavior is authorized does not imply that it is obligatory. It may be merely an optional thing that is authorized. Just as obviously, those accounts of action that represent unauthorized behavior are excluded from being obligatory. Now, I know that this is a little bit technical, and it's kind of hard to follow just with me standing up here saying these things and you just listening to them. I do beg you, seriously, to get the book and do some study on these things. Now, an even more detailed analysis of various kinds of actions recorded in the New Testament is necessary. And there are five different categories of records of behavior or accounts of action. Now, these are going to sound very much the same by my just reading them, by my just saying them in your presence, but every one of them is distinctive. Some actions are sinful and permanent in their nature. That is, they were sinful for first century Christians, and they will be sinful for anyone else who ever lives. Sinful and permanent. The second category, some are optional and temporary actions. That is, they were optional for first century brethren, but temporarily optional. They would be sinful for us today. We could not do some of the things that first century brethren did and were even obligated to do or had the option to do. Third, some actions are optional and personal in nature. That is, they were optional for brethren in the first century, and they're optional for us today. They're optional and permanent. They'll be optional until the Lord comes again. Fourth, some actions are obligatory and temporary. That is, they were obligatory for brethren in the first century, but they are not obligatory for us today. Now, you may be thinking, what could be obligatory for those brethren, but not for us? Or what could be optional for them and forbidden to us? There are such things in the New Testament, brethren. Stay with us. And the fifth category is things that are obligatory and permanent. That is, they were obligatory for brethren in the first century, and they are obligatory today and will always be for God's people. Now, I want to illustrate each one of these by something in the Scriptures, and we go into far more detail in the book than we can go into detail. We can barely mention illustrations of most of these tonight. I want to save most of the time for the last one. Sinful and permanent actions. Let's think about those for a moment. Actions of this sort were sinful in the first century, remember, and they will always be sinful. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 is an illustration of this classification of action. This is the account where Luke says, "And when they, the Sanhedrin, had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, the action of the Sanhedrin here was prohibited action. It was sinful action then, and it will always be sinful action. The action of persecuting God's faithful people. That's the account of action here, you see. It was sinful action in the Old Testament. Remember the Lord said, closing the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he turned to those who were in his presence and said, "Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And then when he wept and mourned over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her." And it was always sinful for evil men to persecute godly people. It was sinful in the first century. It is sinful now and will be until the end of time. There's very much in the New Testament concerning the subject of persecution of God's righteous people. But the second category of actions is that which is optional and temporary in nature. Now, these were optional for first century brethren, but they would not be optional for us today. In fact, they would be sinful if we practiced the things in this category of behavior. They're therefore only temporarily optional. Acts 10, verses 27 and 28, I believe, illustrates this classification of action. This has to do with when Peter came to the household of Cornelius and for the first time preached to Gentiles the gospel of Christ. "And as he talked with them," or with him, "he went in and findeth many come together, and he said to them, ye yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come unto one of another nation. And yet unto me God hath showed that I should not call any man common or unclean." Those are the words of Peter, as quoted by Luke. Now, the immediate context shows us that Peter had such a strong racial prejudice and bias, which was representative of all of the Jews that had been converted, even the rest of the apostles apparently, that they did not understand the universality of the gospel. They didn't understand the Gentiles were included in it. And that's why it took several miracles to get Peter to even come to the household of this Gentile, Cornelius, in Caesarea. All the way back to the time when God commanded through Moses that his people were not to intermarry with any of the nations, that they were to have nothing to do with their idolatrous worship. They were to drive them out of the promised land lest they be corrupted with their idolatry. That God had made a clear distinction between the descendants of Abraham through Israel or Jacob from every other nation in the world. All the way back to there, this idea had been growing and had become cemented in the minds of the Jews that the Gentiles were dogs. They were unworthy of the grace of God. And that prevailed even among the Lord's people for the first 8 or 10 years of the existence of the church. There's no record of any of the apostles even taking the gospel to any Gentile between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And that was an 8 to 10 year period. And so the immediate context and the larger context give us this view of the great prejudice and bias in the minds of the Jews. And the way that God overcame that was miraculously by sending Peter. First of all, sending Cornelius through his servants to get Peter. And then letting Peter know that he was to go with them asking no questions. And to enter into the house of this Gentile to preach the gospel to him. His Jewish brethren who went with him were amazed. He took witnesses with him, and it's a good thing he did. Because as soon as he got back to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11 tells us he was called in question by these. You went into the house of Gentiles. What do you mean, Peter? And there we have Peter's own record as Luke gives the record of it, of what happened at Cornelius' house and why he went. And the conclusion of it was that those Jews who heard him in Jerusalem thanked God that the grace of God had been given to the Gentiles as well. But you see, we can't refuse. We can't neglect to take the gospel to someone because of racial prejudice. God allowed in his patience, in his long suffering there, until these brethren could finally have it shown them that the gospel was for everyone, not to take it to the Gentiles. He wanted the power of the gospel itself. Even the Great Commission should have taught them that they were to take it to the Gentiles, but they didn't apply it that way. And there's no indication that God condemned them of sin during this period when they didn't take the gospel to the Gentiles. But it would be sinful for us today if we did not take the gospel to people of other races, other nations, other colors, and so forth. So there, I believe, is a class of action that is optional, but is temporarily optional. Now let's look at the third classification. Oh, not already, surely. Those things that are optional and permanent in their nature. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. Well, the thing we want to underscore here is stood up. Is this an account of action that tells us how we're obligated to preach? We have to be standing up before we can preach or teach someone. Well, if we look at other accounts of action, we see that sometimes the preacher stood, sometimes he sat, sometimes probably even reclined. No, this is not an account of such action that is binding upon us. This is something that is optional and it is permanent. That is, it will always be optional. You don't have to have a certain posture as you teach or preach. But we ought to be expedient about it, of course. Great damage has been done by the cause of Christ just for not understanding this one thing. Not only did the one cup folks miss it on this particular classification by taking a detail that was not in any way binding of just a cup. Jesus gave them a cup in instituting the supper. But some went so far as to say that it had to have a handle on it, or it was just a glass. It wasn't a cup if it didn't have a handle. But the fourth category is obligatory and temporary actions. Acts 3, verses 6 and 7, I believe, illustrate this. This is where Peter and John come to the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And he's begging for alms. He's crippled. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. The apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands were able to perform miracles. They were able to tell a lame man to rise and walk, and he could do so. But that was temporary and obligatory. They had to do that to confirm the word that was being revealed to them. But it was temporary. None since the last apostle died has been able to receive miraculous gifts or the ability to perform them. And when the last one upon whom the last apostle laid his hands and gave those gifts died, the gifts themselves perished, and they have not been in existence since. For one to say, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," for one to get on television and as a religious huckster and con man deceive people into thinking he can heal, is sinful. He's a false teacher. And that is something that men cannot do today. And so it's obligatory and temporary. It was obligatory for the first century, but it was only temporary. We cannot do it. Now, the last account is obligatory and permanent actions. Those things that were obligatory to begin with the gospel, and that are still obligatory today. Tommy mentioned Acts 20 and verse 7. And it's the passage I want to point you to illustrate this. The account is, of course, of a number of disciples in the city of Troas. Upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them. I'm reading from the American Standard. Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. That's the part of that verse that I really do like. He preached till midnight. I'm not going to, though. I'm not going to. Now, in this, we find the breaking of bread. What do we learn about this breaking of bread? Well, it's found several times in the New Testament, at least a few times. But two of those times, it is found in a context of spiritual or religious activities. This is one of them. The other one is in Acts 2 and verse 42, the first description we have of what the church began doing from the day of Pentecost. So whatever this breaking of bread was, the church was doing it from day one. And day one was the first day of the week, by the way, the day of Pentecost. Now, the breaking of bread, why isn't the fruit of the vine mentioned? Well, this is a synecdoche, that is, a figure of speech. That's not a place in New York. It's a figure of speech. You don't have to know that to go to heaven either. But you do understand the figure of speech. You've used it in your interpretation of the Bible. It's where one thing of a class is used to stand for the whole class of things. Faith is used to stand for repentance and baptism sometimes. And so with other things, as we commonly understand. Well, breaking of bread is used to stand for both of the elements of the Lord's Supper here. It's sort of an abbreviation for the Lord's Supper. This takes us back in the remote context to the beginning of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, in the parallel accounts. When at the end of the Passover, in the setting of the Passover, the Lord took the unleavened bread and he blessed it, the King James says, which simply means he gave thanks for it. It doesn't mean he said, "Father, bless this bread." He just gave thanks for it. He broke it. He gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Next verse, and he took a cup and gave thanks for it. That tells us what it means by blessing concerning the bread. And said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so the supper was instituted. The larger context also teaches us in Luke's account, chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, that right after he instituted the supper, he said to the 11, Judas had already departed, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's where he put this table or this supper that he instituted. And we learn further from the remote context the purpose for which he instituted this supper. We have a hint of it at least in Matthew 26:26-28, when he said, "This bread is my body, and this fruit of the vine is my blood." He was talking about things that would be involved in his death soon to occur on the cross of Calvary. His body would be offered up. His blood would be poured out. But Paul, when he gives us his record in this remote context, 1 Corinthians 11:17-34, is more specific. He begins in verse 23 and says that the Lord revealed to him that these things occurred on the night of his betrayal. That he took bread, he gave thanks for it, said, "This is my body. As often as you eat this bread, do so in remembrance of me." He did the same thing for the cup. And then verse 26, he said, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show forth or proclaim his death until he come." So we learn two important things in that verse. Number one, the real purpose of the supper is to memorialize the death of our Lord. Not the death, burial, and resurrection, by the way, brethren. Now, those things are important. But those are not the purpose of the supper. They relate directly, specifically to his death. But the second thing we learn is the duration of it. Until he come, that shows us the permanence of it. Now, was it obligatory for them? Well, it must have been. We've seen that the Lord said, "I'm going to put it in my kingdom." We've seen that they observed eating this bread, drinking this cup from day one of the church's existence, Acts 2:42. And we're even told the day now here in Acts 20 and verse 7 upon the first day of the week. Was this just in Troas though? No. You go to 1 Corinthians 11 again, and you see that when those brethren were coming together in their assemblies, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, they were abusing it, and the purpose of Paul's language there was to correct their abuses. But nonetheless, he didn't say, quit observing it on the first day of the week, or quit observing it altogether. Verse 17, he says, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together in the church. Verse 20, when you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it. It wasn't the Lord's Supper, what they were doing, but he didn't tell them to quit doing it. They just needed to clean it up. Then he closes the chapter, verse 33, when you come together. Verse 34, in your coming together. The Lord's Supper was in the assembly. When was the assembly in Corinth? Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now as I gave order unto the churches in Galatia, so give I unto you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no collections or gatherings when I come." They were meeting on the same day in Corinth that they were meeting in Troas. And they were observing the Lord's Supper in Corinth when they met, which was on the first day of the week. But it wasn't just Corinth and Troas. Paul gave the same orders for Galatia, he says in that context. But beyond that, brethren, put a star by this verse if you don't have it. 1 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul said, "I teach the same thing everywhere in every church." This was the universal, obligatory practice of the Lord's church when it assembled on the first day of the week to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine